Good evening and Merry Christmas to you all. If you have a Bible, please open up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read a very famous passage. And I'm going to start reading it in New American Standard. But from verses 6 and 7, I'm going to read it in the good old-fashioned King James, because that's the version you're probably most familiar with. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall greatly increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, as we delve into this rich text, I know that I'm not adequate to describe the glories contained therein. But I pray that your spirit would just use a weak vessel to draw out some truths that would encourage your people this evening, Lord. I'm weak, but you are strong. I'm inadequate in the flesh, but your spirit is mighty. And so, God, would you move in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what I'm about to tell you may cause one of two extreme reactions. For some, it may cause shock and cause you to be appalled. But for others, it may cause you great memories and look back with affection. For the past 35 years, our youth ministry has been playing what some people consider a very dangerous game. It's a game that causes our pastor, Thomas Kawazoe, who works with church insurance, to have a heart attack every year. It was originally called Underground Church, and the idea at first was to simulate the persecuted church. So as not to offend the actual persecuted church, we have a code name for it now called Ultimate Tiddlywinks. So the goal of Ultimate Tiddlywinks is simple. We blindfold the students, we take them out into the woods in pitch dark, and tell them to find their way back to the chapel at night. Now the object is for them to get back to the chapel without getting killed by the many guards that stand in the woods. Now, for those who have played this game, they know that when you get far enough away from the chapel, it's very dark. I've been out there myself at Mount Hope, and there are places in that forest where you can't see your hand in front of your face. Not if you know what I'm talking about. There is not just darkness, but thick darkness out there. And through the many years we've played this game, we've had a few things happen. One of the craziest thing that happens, and I won't mention any names, but this student is related to our music pastor, Julian. Well, anyways, what she did was she went the wrong way. She went out towards outside of the camp and ended up on the highway. But she had the clever idea to hitchhike with a total stranger, jump in the back of the truck, and the stranger agreed to take her back to the camp secretly and drop her off at the underground church. And she actually won the game. Now, looking back at that, the staff kind of thought, well, that was pretty bad, you know. Probably shouldn't have our kids hitchhiking in the middle of a camp. And so we created a new system where we have these perimeter guards that surround the entire camp. And so when we start the game, the kids are out there in the middle of the woods, but there are a few guards posted that are pointing in the direction of the chapel. And if they come towards us, we tell them, do not go this way. Go run to the light. We are not lying to you. Please do not go this way, lest you be destroyed. And it's worked so far. Praise God. Fingers crossed. Knock on wood. Now, we tell them, run to the light. And that's a phrase I want you guys to remember tonight, because it's the message that Isaiah, I think, as a whole, is trying to convey in his prophecy. Some might say, like the perimeter guards, there is a message of darkness and judgment to those who don't turn away from the wrong path, but a promise of light and salvation to those who run towards the light. And so you might say the dual purpose of Isaiah is to, one, condemn the rebels in judgment, but number two, to comfort the remnant of the faithful in salvation. And Isaiah 9 is one of those key passages that meets this purpose. It's a transition passage from darkness to light. And it's a promise that God is going to shine his light on a very dark time in Israel's history. It's one of the grandest passages in all of Scripture. It usually appears on cute little Christmas cards. You probably got it on mine. But even though it fits on a Christmas card, it's cosmic in scale. In only 7 verses, this prophecy spans thousands of years. Isaiah writes about historical events that happened some 3,000 years ago, before the birth of Christ. And he's prophesying before Judah enters into a time of darkness, about a time in the future, but he's writing as if it happened in the past. And he's anticipating battles that would happen decades later. And he's also predicting a time about 2,000 years ago from us when Jesus was born. And even from then, he predicts a time in our future, which we're still waiting for now, when Christ returns to reestablish his physical kingdom here on earth. And then when he takes it even one step further, and he predicts a time 1,000 years later in eternity future when Christ reigns forever and ever in the eternal state. It's truly a marvelous passage, and one that I'm not capable of unpacking or doing justice to in this short time, because it doesn't get any bigger than this. But what we learn from this passage is that the history of our world literally pivots around one child. One child to be our all in all. One child to be the solution to all of humanity's problems. One child to be the joy of man's desire. One child to be the true King of Kings, the ruler that we're all waiting for to establish true peace in this world. But right now, as we speak, this Christmas time in 2021, it's easy to be reminded that we're not there yet. This world is pretty dark, isn't it? Maybe not quite as dark as these times in Israel, but many of us have lost loved ones. There's political unrest, racial unrest, economy, threats of war. There's a pandemic mentality that pervades not only our culture, but the entire world. Fear is gripping our world, and the media doesn't help because it promotes this fear. So I would like to propose 3 things to think about from this passage that would help us function as Christians in this dark time that we live in, as we look at how Isaiah urged his followers, believers, in their time frame. And the first point I'd like to make is look to God's light. Look to God's light. In a time of darkness, Isaiah, in verse 1, promises the removal of gloom or darkness. He says there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. And he promises that a light will shine on people who are walking in darkness. That is, they are consumed by darkness. Now, what's happening in this time frame? Well, the historical context is helpful to know here. It was about 730 BC, and Israel was a divided nation. Israel, to the north, did not agree with the Davidic dynasty, and so they formed a kingdom of 10 tribes in the north. And Judah, where Jerusalem was in the south. And Judah was assumed, a ruler took over, a king, a real young guy, 20 years old, named Ahaz. Now, according to 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16, Ahaz was a really bad king. He was someone who introduced deep idolatry to the nation of Israel, or Judah, where he was. And it's because of Ahaz that he established pagan worship all across the land. Jerusalem was literally pervaded with idolatry and even sorcery and witchcraft. In fact, Ahaz even sacrificed his own son, presumably in fire, to probably the god Molech. Now, there was this darkness of idolatry that pervaded the land, but there was also a political darkness, because in the north, above the region of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, there was a terrorist pagan nation known as Assyria. They were probably the greatest military power at that time, and they were threatening to invade Israel and Syria. And so Syria and Israel conspired to form a coalition with a neighboring pagan nation known as Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. And they formed a coalition, and they thought, because Ahaz is a young newbie, we're going to take him out, take over Judah, and force them to fight against Assyria. Now, Ahaz catches wind of this conspiracy, and he fears greatly. Even more than he fears God, he fears the nation of Assyria. So what he does is he throws out the articles of worship from the Hebrew temple and replaces them with articles of worship from the Assyrians. He even throws out the giant bowl of purification and replaces it with an idol, kind of symbolizing where he was spiritually. And he even took the gold and silver from the temple and used it as a bribe to the Assyrian king so that he could gain protection from that nation. That's kind of a complex political situation, but I tried to put it in a simple term for my Vallejo education. I was trying to imagine you're a store owner. Let's say you own a 7-Eleven here on Tennessee Street, and there's a group of young hoodlum gangs that rob, and you're going to get robbed pretty soon. And so what you do, instead of going to the police, is you actually go to the bigger gang and you ask the bigger gang to protect you from the smaller gang. But the bigger gang says, okay, we'll do that, but you got to pay us every month and you got to be loyal to us only. And that's what Ahaz did. He ended up in a vassal situation with this Assyrians, and he paid them and he became a slave to them. But it backfired, because even though he tried to team up with the mighty Assyria, when Assyria actually did end up attacking, the battle actually flowed into the south and destroyed them anyway. And God was trying to warn him. In Isaiah 7:7, God says to Ahaz, don't worry, it shall not stand, it won't come to pass. He tells me, don't worry, this surely won't last. He even offered Ahaz a test to prove that nothing would happen if he trusted Yahweh. They said, test me, ask for a sign. And Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to presume upon you. God gave it to him anyway, and he said, the sign is this, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Did Ahaz believe it? Nope. And so Isaiah 7 and 8 up to 9 is a lengthy discourse which describes Ahaz's downfall and his judgment. But as we get to the end of the chapter in chapter 8, Isaiah turns to the faithful remnant and reminds them of how they ought to, what their mindset should be in this time. And if you want to look back at chapter 8, verse 12, God says, in regards to the conspiracy of Syria and Israel, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regards to all that this people call conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." You know, this passage meant a lot to me in college. I remember I was so concerned about my grades, and I remember I was so fearful of just getting bad grades. That one time I went to church, and instead of having a Bible with me, I had a school book. And I was reading a textbook in church, and Robert Vega comes up to me and goes, "Hey, what you reading?" And I went, "Oh, nothing." And it made me realize, man, how stupid. What am I doing? You know, I'm fearing this school, this institution, more than I fear God, you know. And I repented of that greatly. And praise God that when I put God first and I put my fear above everything else, put God above everything else, he blessed it. He blessed the education. I wasn't like a perfect straight A student like my brother. But anyway, I still got it done, you know, to God's glory. And so the point is, don't fear them above God. And so this is the situation that happened. And because Ahaz feared other nations and other gods over God, he got wrecked. He got wrecked bad. And so this is the spiritual darkness. You would expect God to judge him pretty fiercely, right? And yeah, he did. Here's what happened. Syria actually did fall to Assyria in the year 732. Israel fell in the year 722. And finally, Ahaz and Judah fell in 701. See, Ahaz was afraid that the Davidic kingly line which he was on would be destroyed. And so he tried everything he could possibly think of to protect it in his own human power. But he did not trust in the God of Israel, the God Yahweh. So let me ask you, what do you fear when times are tough? Who are you really giving allegiance to? Who is your greatest fear? To whom do you give the greatest allegiance to? What do you look to for light? If it's not God, you need to repent of that. Put God as your highest light. Put God on the highest place. As 1 Peter says, regard Christ, set him apart as holy. But here in Isaiah, back in 9, we're reminded that God still has a remnant. Israel was not entirely destroyed. God would preserve the kingly line. He was going to preserve people who would still not bow the knee to these gods. The line of David would still survive, the kingly line. And so God promises to shine light in the darkest regions. Zebulun and Naphtali were the regions where the war would be the thickest, because that's where the border of Assyria was. And so in the place where you would least expect it, the place of the heaviest darkness, that's where God would shine his light, in the northern kingdom. And this light is connected with the birth of a promised child. If you notice, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, later he will make it glorious by way of the sea. The people who walk in darkness, verse 2, will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. And you shall multiply the nations. So he talks about this multiplication. As the light shines in that region, there's a multiplication of the nation. Of what? What is going to be multiplied? Is it money? No. He says in verse 4, it's going to be a multiplication of joy and gladness when the light shines. It says, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is going to be some party, time, joy. It's the kind of joy, remember, guys, when you were a little kid and it's Christmas morning and you got a pile of presents to open? Do you remember that feeling? And you're opening those gifts and you're just throwing paper everywhere and you don't care? Because this is like the spoil, man. This is like what you've been waiting for months. Your presents. Well, that's the kind of joy that Isaiah said is going to run through the land of Israel. So from the start, God promises a time when all nations would take joy, and it would start in this region. The light has promised to come to the least expected place. This actually goes back further in the Bible. It was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to turn there, it's Deuteronomy 33, 18 and 19. He prophesies, this is when Moses was giving his final blessings to the sons of Israel. And they were, one of them was Zebulun. And of Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun." This is Deuteronomy 33, 18. "And you're going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain, and there they will offer right sacrifices, for they will draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." So from the start, God promises a time when all nations from across the seas would make right sacrifices before God, in other words, worship God, and they would reveal hidden treasures. Some kind of treasure would be revealed in these nations. And it has to do with this promise of light. This light will bring a multiplication of joy, and it's described as joy of the harvest. It's described as the greatest joy you could have. And so as you read this, you expect that there's a promise of a reunification of Israel, that there will no longer be a divided kingdom, that things will be unified once again. So how is this light going to shine? How is it going to come about? Well, notice in verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6. It's 4, 5, and 6. They begin with the word "for." The word "for" is there to explain how this joy is going to come about. And so there's three things you see here. Number one, from verse 4, "You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian." And so the first thing that God is going to do to shine his light is that he's going to bring his people true freedom. He's going to bring true freedom. Notice there's going to be no slavery. There's going to be freedom from oppression. God will break the yoke of Israel's burden as well as the rod of discipline that is used to drive them. And he's going to set them free from captivity, because actually they were taken captive. He promises not only a victory from this, but a commanding victory, as with Gideon's victory over Midian from Judges 7 and 8. This leads to the second reason, and the second way the light is going to shine. It's in verse 5. It says, "For every boot of the booted warrior will in battle tumult, cloak rolled in blood will be used for burning." He's saying all the accoutrements of the army, the clothing, the boots and all the stuff they wear, it's just going to be used as fuel for the fire, because they're not going to need it anymore. And that is, there's going to be true peace. There's going to be true peace. God is going to bring peace through this light. You know, the government of this world tries to bring peace, doesn't it? But it always fails. Because mankind is always going to be at war with one another, because we're at war with God. There's never going to be an end to war in this world until there's an end to man's war with God. And that won't end until the Lord himself comes back and takes this kingdom back. And this is what's being referred to here, and that leads us to the last way that God is going to shine the light, and the primary way, verse 6. God is going to bring us to himself through a child. God is going to bring us to himself through a child. The third way God shines is through the birth of a wonderful child. And this child is a child that is unlike any other. God's answer to everything that terrorizes us in darkness is a kid. But no ordinary kid. He has four divine characteristics. Notice, he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father or Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Notice this child. You hear the word child, and it's indicative of that it is a human being. This is a human child. But notice, it isn't a child that was just, you know, born. He was given. So the implication is that this child somehow existed prior. He was given to us by somebody. And we know that we're talking about God the Father giving us his son. It says a son will be given. Again, a term of humanity. But the terms increase in glory because it says this son that is given to us, the government is going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to rule. And not only this, his name, it will be called Wonderful Counselor. You might think, well, a lot of people are wonderful counselors. But this is a counsel, a wisdom that is beyond others. This is a wisdom that is superior to any other wisdom. This person is going to have the greatest wisdom of all time. Not only this, he is literally pulling no punches. He's the mighty God. So if you were wondering if this was a human being or not, only, no, it's the mighty God. So you have a child who is also the mighty God. The next description is eternal Father. Now, this is not a Trinitarian reference to the Father as in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's just talking about the relationship that he has with his people and that he cares for his people like a father. He takes care of the people. And this is what it's meant by being the eternal Father. And lastly, he is described as the Prince of Peace. He is one who establishes peace for his people. In a world of war, peace is attained by this child. Wow. My friends, I mean, I know this is pretty obvious, but this can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the child that is prophesied to Isaiah. And notice that the things that he's described as are the things that the world always wants, right? For the world that looks for knowledge and wisdom, he is the Wonderful Counselor. For a world that looks for power, he is the Mighty God. For a world that looks for love, he is the Eternal Father. And for a world that's looking for peace, he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus delivers everything that man desires, and yet man rejects, doesn't he? And the wonderful thing in verse 7 is that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. You know, this world is continuing to try to increase governmental reach, isn't it? We're experiencing that quite a bit. The government is trying to get larger and larger and larger and control every aspect of our lives. But praise God, because there's going to be a day when the Prince of Peace, there's going to be no end to the increase of his government. It's going to continue to increase forever and ever and ever. Amen? Praise God. Hallelujah. I can't wait for that day. Because it's getting kind of annoying, isn't it? We get weary, don't we? And so think about it for yourself. What are you looking for solutions in your life? You looking for political solutions to solve your problems? New programs, new laws, new spending bills, blah, blah, blah. What about your personal solutions? Are you looking for, you know, that relationship? Or are you looking for more money, a better job or whatever? You know, those things are all well and good. But is it going to give you the true joy, the true peace that you're longing for? What you really need is the Prince of Peace. You need the Prince of Peace in your life. And God wants to give him to you. Now, lastly here, we see that the third point, the way that God is going to, the point that I want to make, that in a time of darkness, we not only need to look to God's light, but also to shine God's light, okay? There is a calling here, and it's kind of a little bit subtle, but there's a call for us as Christians to react to this right now. Notice verse 7. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government, we just read that, or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it's describing the desire of God to advance his kingdom in the future, forever and ever. Emphasize the word kingdom. How does this happen? He's going to increase his kingdom over the nations, and it's going to be, he's going to guarantee that it's going to happen because of he's zealous for it. Now, what is the Lord most zealous for? The Lord is most zealous for his own glory, is he not? And so he promises that his zeal is going to accomplish this, that his kingdom is going to advance. And the marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, is that he's going to do that through you and I as believers, as his followers. Just as he prophesied, he began the process of expanding his kingdoms to all nations in the darkest regions of Naphtali and Zebulun. How does this work? Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This is going to describe how the light is going to fall in these northern regions. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9, by the way. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And get this, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see this? How is the light going to be manifested in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? Jesus comes onto the scene and he preaches the gospel and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, the king's in the building. I'm here. Repent. I'm here. I'm the king. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God to all nations. And what's awesome is that that region, Zebulun and Naphtali, was, since it was by the border of Assyria, there was a lot of Gentiles there. It was a kind of a corner for like many nations. And so the highest concentration of Gentiles was there. And according to historical tradition, after coming back from Babylonian captivity, the Israelites came back from the north and settled in these regions above Galilee. And it's very likely that some of the first disciples of Christ who responded to his call were literal descendants of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's just awesome to me. The light has truly dawned, isn't it? And so as we consider these things, I have one last word of exhortation. As you consider the light dawning through the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is happening right now. We're still in this era where the light is shining. And so there's a call for us to shine his light to all nations. And I would like you to turn, lastly, to Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter 60, we read a marvelous passage which describes God urging his people to shine his light to all the nations. Look what it says. Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." We get a little picture of what he meant by the glory of God and the light shining by the sea, because as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he called out to the fishermen and said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And you're going to be my representatives both here, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And so this is the glory of God, brothers and sisters, that we are called into this glorious mission to shine God's light through the gospel of Christ as we spread it to every nation on earth till he establishes his kingdom forever and ever and reigns for eternity. That is the day we're waiting for. Amen. So let's arise, church, and shine his light until all people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are gathered around the throne of the Lamb singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, this is a glorious idea, this notion of you promising light to the northern region of Israel, who was the darkest part of the world at that time, and it was devastated, it was destroyed, but you kept a remnant, and you raised up a people who would still remain faithful, and through the Davidic line, you caused a little child to be born, and this child was the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, and he is calling everyone to repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And he's calling us as his followers to be fishers of men, to spread this glory of his gospel until he returns and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and restores his kingdom and reigns forever and ever. Oh God, we wait for that because this world is very, very dark right now. We want that light to shine and we want it to be completed. So God, we pray you'll help us have that heart of mission as your mission. Set us on fire, God. Let us all be involved in the mission to spread your glory to all the world. Because this is your plan. This is the zeal that you want to accomplish. Your zeal has promised that it will be accomplished. And we pray you'll use us, Community Bible Church, to do this, God. May it start in our hearts individually and as a congregation as a whole. And even as all our missionaries around the world, may you help them too. And I pray for all of them, even now. Would you do your mighty work and arise the church? Arise. In Jesus' name, amen.